Let me ask you to turn now to this beautiful first verse of the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a phrase that is so important and so often just ignored as we read. And I personally prefer the Authorized Version, which is just a slightly more dramatic. Having therefore these promises sounds more dramatic to me than since we have these promises. But since we have these promises, I think is more applicable in the day in which we live. What promises? Well, the promises that our Lord is always with us. Let me talk to you young people, because the day will come when he or she will promise. When you're young, you make some terrible big promises. When you're caught by the teacher doing something you shouldn't, you promise you'll never do it again. When you're caught by parents doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, you promise it's no way it could ever happen again. Remember those days? I heard that David Martin promised he'd never be 13 again. That was yesterday. And he promised. Not really. But we make promises. And then Mr. or Miss Wright turns up and our hearts go a flutter. And eventually we walk down the aisle. And standing at the front of the church, we make promises. We promise to one another. And then promises start to be moved around. And promises are rearranged here and there. And promises get damaged. And people's hearts get hurt. Promises. Do you ever make any promises you didn't keep? If we were to ask for hands up, is anybody going to keep their hand down? If I ask the question, did you ever make any promises you didn't keep? Well, I didn't ask for any hands up. Don't let's split on one another. But why? And there are times when you don't mean to break promises, and sometimes you just intend to break them. And sometimes we intend to break them as we're saying what we're saying. And other promises come that we just forget about. We forget that we said it. One day, one of our children said, "You said, Daddy, if I did such and such, I would get so and so. And I never got it." And the child waited about 15 years to tell me this. I was so glad they'd grown out of what they thought they were going to get. But I had to put it right. And that was the difficult thing. That was very difficult at the time. It needed to be put right. People make promises and forget. I had completely forgotten. Now here's a good thing for you young fellows and girls. When mummy and daddy get in their 40s, which is old to you and young to them. And when they get toward their 50s and maybe even to 50 years old, which is getting somewhat ancient, you will be remembering everything and they will start forgetting everything. And you'll remember the promises they made you and didn't keep. And at that time, you'll be sort of as big as them. And if there's an arm wrestling match to go on, you'll beat them. And if there's a race to be run, you'll win, and they won't. They'll huff and puff to the end, and you'll slip up to the end as quick as lightning. And you'll be able to say, "I'll take you on any time, parent. I remember when." Oh, don't say I'm not telling the truth. I have three children that remind me of things that I forgot. I have three children that keep on reminding me different ways. "Hey, you made a promise." And I've become very careful and lenient or slim with my promises as the years have gone on. I don't make so many promises anymore because I don't want to break them. But listen to this. If we make promises before God, like marriage vows in the presence of God, and we break those promises, we break those vows, we have dissolved the vows that we made in front of God. And that's even more important. In fact, as a Christian, every vow you make, every promise you enunciate is made before God. And so we all ought to be very careful about that. What promises? God makes promises and never breaks one. And you can pick up on the promises of God. They say, someone has counted them, that there are 30,000 promises of God to his people in the Bible. And if you take all 30,000, he hasn't broken one yet. One man went on a survey of going through the Bible to discover if God made promises, and if he did he keep them? And part the way through his scurrying around to discover these things, he became converted, realizing that God never broke a promise. His name was Charles Finney. Became a great preacher and evangelist. If we go down into chapter 7, we discover some things about the promises that produce. The promises that produce things in our lives. Notice, will you, in verse 3, about hearts that get larger, enlarged hearts. I do not say this to condemn you. He has said, in fact, in verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die for you. And he says, and it's put a different way in the Authorized Version, God has enlarged our hearts. We have enlarged hearts. We have a massive feeling towards you. If you go on into verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. He talks of God's promise that when we confront and when we show one another what is not quite accurate, then the promise is healing. Healing. I was in the north. I was up in the Arctic. And Indian people often get drunk, some of the men, would get drunk for nothing. They would buy cough syrup to get drunk on because of its alcohol content. To me, that sounds odd and silly, but it actually used to happen. And people would get into fights and all sorts of things, and they would brawl. And it was kind of difficult to help these people sometimes. And one day a fellow came to me and he said this. He said, I've got a real sore in the back of my thigh. Would you look at it for me? And when I looked, I saw a split, about an inch and a half long, maybe a little more. And I looked at it and I poked around, and it was not very clean. It was beginning to suppurate. It was beginning to look ugly. It was all inflamed. And I didn't have too much to work with, and I had an old knife in my pocket. So I cleaned it as best I could on the sleeve of my jacket, and poked around to clean out this cut. It was the best I could do in the circumstances. There was some alcohol that hadn't been drunk nearby. I said to the fellow, how did you get this? I don't know. Or how long have you had it? 3 days. Where were you 3 days ago? Well, I went to the bar and got drunk that night, and I fell in a ditch and slept the night through. It's a wonder I didn't freeze to death. And they found me in the morning and brought me home and gave me coffee. He said, it hurt then when I got home. I remember that. And he touched his thigh. With my penknife, I heard something go chink against the blade of the knife. It was hard. Horrors. I thought, his bone's coming through. I scraped a little more. The chink was there again, but this time I saw it, and it looked silver. And I looked down in there, and there was a piece of metal stuck in his thigh. Yuck. And I couldn't get it out. I didn't have any tweezers. So I took a teaspoon and my penknife, and I put the blade down one side of this thing and the teaspoon handle the other side, and I gripped them hard and pulled. And I couldn't believe it. I pulled the blade of a knife out. In his drunkenness, somebody had stuck him with a knife and he'd spun round and it had broken off. He was too drunk to feel it, I suppose, or to be bothered with it. And I looked at that gaping wound. What shall I do? Clean it out. And so I poured all the alcohol I could find in it. He danced and made lots of noise for a few moments. But it healed up, he told me, a year or so later. And he thanked me for it. Boy, that was a time. Paul says he had compassion. And the old version tells us there was compassion. He had a gut feeling. And his gut feeling towards these people was such that the promises of God, he felt absolutely sure, would be as safe with them as they were with anyone else. There was a gut compassion, a deep, throbbing compassion deep inside. It's interesting how the apostle talks and how the Lord Jesus acts. Jesus had compassion on multitudes. And he taught them. And as he taught them, he told them of the promises of God, the promises that God would never break, the promises that God would never rearrange, the promises of God that would never be diluted. He just said, "This is the truth." Jesus had compassion. And it was such a compassion that multitudes could believe him, and multitudes could absorb his teaching, and multitudes could come closer to him. A widow was promised by Jesus. He just stood beside the widow, and where she was, she and the people with her were carrying a stretcher with a dead young man, her son, on it. And he said, "Woman, don't weep. This your son was dead, is now alive. Young man, get up." And he kept his promise. He was alive. He brought him from the dead. Jesus talked with Lazarus. He called out, he said to Mary and Martha, "Mary and Martha, understand, your brother is not dead in the sense of being completely gone. He is dead in that his body is breathless and his heart is motionless. He is dead in that he is buried, but he is not beyond my power. Believe me. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" said Jesus. And they said, Mary and Martha both said, "Yes, we believe it." But they really didn't understand it until he stood at the cemetery and said, "Lazarus, get out of the grave, come out here." And he came out and they saw that Jesus kept his word. He had power to keep his word. Notice, will you also, there was a prodigal. And when eventually, after he was eating the pig swill, and after he was around the swill, and after he came to himself in his rags and his tatters, and he said, "Now I will go to my father." When he came to his father, he found the father kept his promise. He was looking for him. He ran down from the rooftop and came to his son, met him part way. How precious. How very precious. In verse 4, Paul asks them, "I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds." Why? And if we look at the other versions, we discover he is asking them that he may have boldness of speech. And he speaks with great boldness. But there are other promises, the promises of separation. The separation that Jesus is talking, or the Spirit of God is talking to us about, is discovered in verse 17 of the previous chapter, where quite simply the apostle says there needs to be a separation. Come out from them. Be separate, says the Lord. There's a time to be separated. Now, if you look at the teaching of 1 Corinthians, the apostle teaches a great doctrine. In the 7th chapter, he talks about marriage and divorce. This has been played with by theologians, played with by the emotionalists. It's been played with by the humanists. It's been played with by the liberals. It's been played with by everybody that could get a finger into the act. I'm not going to join that act. I'll tell you exactly what the word here says. It simply says, if you've made that marriage vow, even if it's to an unbeliever, stay with it. That's simple. But if the unbeliever leaves you who believe, then you're free. Then you're free. That's what it says. Let's not read into it. Let's not read out of it. Let's read it and understand that's what it says. And the scripture is rather succinct in this area. There are two reasons given for a breakdown in the vow, a breakdown in the promise. Adultery is one. The other is desertion. We call it desertion, and we need to understand that the breakdown comes at a terrifying point. But the word that Paul is saying in the seventh of 1 Corinthians isn't get divorced, and it isn't speaking of the horrors of the sin that causes divorces. He simply says, stay with it. Stay there. And over again, he repeats himself, stay there. Stay in the situation. And then he enlarges that as he comes to the 14th plus verses. He says, in every situation, if you get born again and you work down at the packing sheds, stay in the packing sheds and live for Christ in the packing sheds. If you become born again and you're a hammerer of nails, where you hammer nails, live for Jesus. Stay there. If you're in commerce or in an office, if you're teaching, wherever you are, stay there. Stay with the program. Bring God's program into the marketplace where people can see and hear Christ at work. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, though he addresses the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he really is not saying that as his main thesis. He is talking of the perseverance of the saints in keeping on, and staying with the program. He goes on and says there is a time when you do have to come out, and you do have to be separated, and it's necessary to be separated. His preamble to this verse 17 is discussed from verses 14 to 16 of the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and his discussion briefly is this: how can you put light and darkness together? How can you put Christ and the devil in the same camp? How can you expect Satan, who is already defeated by Jesus, already judged by Jesus, his condemnation is already read out, he is waiting for the sentence to be carried out. How can this person who is already sentenced to a lost eternity have anything to do with the holiness and the sanctity of Jesus? And the word is, it's not possible. Then Paul goes further, and let me speak to you who are younger. It's very easy to get caught up in being related to unbelievers. People who with words speak softly about Christ, with words speak of emotional experiences that are religious and they sound rather good, and yet they really are not believing in their hearts. But if you are in love with that person, there is a heartbeat throbbing away, and there is an agony of heart inside, because you want to marry or you want to be with, and yet you want to obey the word of God, and the two tug. And unfortunately, what usually happens is that we go the wrong way. It's a sadness. Everybody faces it one way or another. Shall I get into this business? This sounds a good business for me to be in. Shall I go into partnership with a fellow who doesn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior? Shall I get involved with this fellow and his business? I'll make a lot of money, we'll rationalize. And look what I can do with a lot of money. I can send missionaries to the field. I can put all sorts of things together and cause all sorts of wonderful things for Christ to happen. My dear friend, you don't need an equal yoking in business. It's a fact. Insurance people rub their hands when people walk in and say we want partnership insurance, because they know for a fact, it's a statistical fact, that very, very few people stay in partnership over 10 months. Some do. But if they're not born again, and if there isn't both, if both parties aren't right with the Lord Jesus, there is an imbalance that can never happen happily. The business is fraught with disaster. It's fraught with unsuccess. And so Paul argues this: there can't be any real agreement between heaven and hell. There can be no agreement between the living God and the dying Satan. There can be no agreement between Antichrist and Christ. There can be no agreement between the false prophet and the Holy Spirit. There can be no agreement with the unholy Trinity and the Holy Trinity. There can be no agreement. Therefore, come out. Therefore, come out and be separated. And then the apostle goes further. He says, we have these precious, precious promises of God, which are easy to articulate. But we have to understand there are promises of adoption. And they come to us in this guise: the Lord has said, I will be in them. How precious this is. I will be in them. Look at verse 16 with me of chapter 6. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For if we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And he says in the beginning, the promise is, I will dwell in them. I will be with them. That is, the Lord Jesus will be with you and me who are trusting him. He will be with us. That's his promise. In matters of conduct, in areas of love, when we go into all the world to preach the gospel, he is with us. I guess we had been in this country about nearly four years. And we were sitting around the table talking one day and remarking how remarkable it was. We'd had a good serving of flu and colds, but we had had no accidents that had caused any one of us any grief, and there was no real sickness in the family. And God had been so gracious to us and giving us so much health. We felt that we ought to thank him, especially in light of the fact that for the first 2 or 3 years we'd had no health insurance at all, and had anything happened, it would have been a calamity. And quietly, we thanked him as a family. I will walk with them in matters of conduct, in areas of love. When we go into all the world to preach the gospel, he will be with us. Karen Glovka from this church is down in Colombia. We all know that her health isn't the greatest. It never was. And yet, how remarkably, I'm sure she would attest to this, he has been with her every step of the way. Where she has gone, he has been with her. He has led her. He has directed her. He has kept her. How precious this is. We have promises of adoption. No longer with is God with us in that sense that he is beside us or by us, in that he is always standing beside us. But rather, he is in us. And there is a promise that comes from the adoption. Look at the next thing that God says: I will walk in them. I will walk in them. How precious this is. He dwells with us. He walks with us. He takes up his residence in us. Our bodies become the pulpits for his glory. Have you ever thought of that? You were saved so that you could become like a platform, like a speaking box for the presence of the Spirit of God. I have a friend who is a preacher, and he said, God called me to be his pulpit, and God speaks through me. And when I stand in front of you, the congregation, listen, for God is speaking. Some people think he takes that too far. and others say, praise the Lord. I will live in them, says God. I will walk among them. But look at this third movement. I will be their God. I will be their God. It's not a case of me choosing Jesus. It's not a case of me choosing Almighty God, the God who created the ends of the earth. It is for me to come into the presence of the living God and know that He chose me before the foundation of the world, before I was made, before I was put together, before I became a personality recognizable by other people. God chose me. It's very precious and very powerful. I will be their God. He elected me and called me and caused me to understand. His promise was certain. He would be my God. If I would turn to Him, He would be my God. There would be no extra things that I would have to do. The moment I turned to Him, He would be my God. And the last thing here, they shall be my people. Their speech betrayeth them. Peter was told by a young woman, I know you're a Galilean. You speak like one. And because you speak like one, I know you're a Galilean. Does your speech betray you as being a Christian? Recently, I heard of a young fellow who'd got himself a splendid job. Good money, we would call it today in our circles. He was well fixed for a while. And yet there were things about his job that meant that he had to lie. There were things about his job, demands, that he could not as a Christian meet. And the job became a burden, and the burden became so heavy, he quit. And lots of people would say something like this to us. That's ridiculous. The money's good, stay with the job. Oh, we should pray for such people. We should be prepared to stand by such people. I've often wished some Christian would open a hamburger stand in this town and employ Christians so they didn't have to work on Sundays. It's nice to think that some of the stands that employ young people are Christian-oriented. It's nice to think that somehow they wouldn't be asked to do things that were contrary to the conduct of a Christian. But that just isn't so. We're kept in the hollow of His hand. Ladies and gentlemen, there are very precious promises. There are so many of them, but here is one that is tremendous. I will live in them, I will be their God. I will walk with them, I will be their God. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Do you feel as if you are a person that belongs to the Lord tonight? Are you belonging to Jesus? It's a good place to belong. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of being in this place and being together. Thank you, Lord, for being our Lord. We praise you and we worship you. Amen.